Well, we're in 2 Peter chapter 2, and maybe this is a difficult passage. This is a difficult chapter because it says harsh words, but it says harsh words rightly, doesn't it? It says harsh words about those who need to hear harsh words, and it gives us good warning. The weight of the focus is put on the words of false prophets, as it should be. Because when false prophets teach that which is contradictory to the word of God, they deserve condemnation and judgment. And so to distort God's word is a grievous sin. And so we should lay focus on the words themselves. To proclaim something that's aberrant teaching from the historical teaching that we've heard and has been tested and tried for centuries is something that we should look at and say, well, something is wrong. This is not good. We ought to have a focus on the words. To lead people astray in false doctrine is a horrible crime. It's a crime against God, and it's a crime against his people and people in general. And so we need to recognize that. But at the same time, we learn something else about false teachers in our passage today. We learn that there's more than just the words that they speak. It's the life that they live. And this life tells us something. So that though they come in the name of religion, and though they come saying, I'm one of you, and though they say things and teach things in the name of the Lord, they talk about salvation, they may talk about grace, their hearts are far from the Lord. We need to recognize that, and we need to be on guard for that. Their conduct betrays their true identity. And that's what we're going to see today. That the main idea, I think, of this particular portion of 2 Peter chapter 2 is simply this. Judgment upon false teachers is confirmed by their carnal conduct. We've already seen that judgment is certain. We've already seen that it's severe. And now we're seeing that it's not only the words that they speak, but that word that they speak is evident in the life that they live. By the way, the reverse is true, isn't it? We were just talking in Sunday school about how powerful love is as a call to this world of repentance. The love of God's intention, we looked at this passage in Romans chapter 2, is to call people to repentance. But brothers and sisters, our word of the gospel should be supported by our conduct, right? We can talk about love, but the question is whether our life measures up and confirms that message. And in the false teacher, their life confirms the error of their teaching and the wickedness of their hearts. So we've been studying 2 Peter, and just so that we keep ourselves rooted in the context, remember chapter 1, all about the sufficiency and the glory of God's word. It's all that we need for life and godliness. And now we see how important that is. One of the reasons why the word of God is so important, why Peter starts out with this chapter by the Spirit of God, is to prepare us for the kind of false teaching that's out there. And in this case, to prepare those who are hearing him with how do I respond to those who are teaching a different teaching? I need to be rooted in the word of God. And so we've already seen in the first three verses a summary of immoral motivations. We've seen the destructive nature, the secret nature of these heresies that are brought in from within, wolves in sheep's clothing, if you will. And now we're going to see even more fully the picture of the conduct that's of concern here and that reveals and exposes the false teacher. Last week we also saw the certainty of judgment and the certainty of rescue of the godly. In other words, in the midst of all this, when we see all the world listening to false messages, false hope, and we say, wow, we're outnumbered greatly, we know that we will be rescued through it, whatever trial it is that we face. And so there are three sections we're going to look at in this passage. We're going to see, first of all, that false teachers are characterized by arrogance and slander. Arrogance and slander. We'll see that in verses 10 and 11, middle of verse 10 to 11. And then we're going to see false teachers face certain judgment as they follow desire, not truth. And that's an important distinction. They're judged as they follow desire. And that's key. And that will lead to the last section, false teachers are motivated by lust and greed. And that'll lead us to the end of our passage in verse 16. And we'll use some case studies along the way. I'm going to focus on one particular area of heresy that I think is important for us to focus on for a number of reasons. You'll see that as we go through this. So you can follow along in your notes or just turn with me and follow in your Bibles. This first point, false teachers are characterized by arrogance and slander. You know, you have to think very highly of yourselves to start teaching against settled orthodoxy, something that the church has not only taught, but died for centuries. And to somehow think that you've got a new and novel way to instruct people. And so, yes, there are areas that are difficult to understand. And then there are areas that are plain, simple in the scripture. There's no way to change it. It just says what it says. And so let's take a look at this. We'll read verse 10 and 11. I'll start at the beginning of verse 10, but I'm going to focus on the middle of verse 10. Actually, let me go back to verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. And now we get a description of these people. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. So false teachers are generally arrogant. That's the idea of these words, bold and willful. The first word we could define that as arrogant. The second word we could define as arrogant. But the first word focuses on a claim or a rank of authority that has no grounding. There is no basis for it. They're not entitled to it. We could also use the word presumptuous. In other words, they're making declarations that are presumptuous. There's nothing to uphold it. That's the idea of the first word that we see. And the second word we could translate just simply self-willed. As we look at this, it says willful, bold and willful, or arrogant. These words will do just fine. And that's where we get the idea of the false teacher being generally characterized as arrogant. You know, that explains a lot, doesn't it? When we start thinking about the audacity that some have who call themselves Christians to teach explicitly in opposition to the clear revealed word. And again, I want to say, I'm not talking about words. We have a passage that's difficult to translate and interpret here. I'm not talking about passages like that. I'm talking about clear passages of scripture that tell us God says no, God says yes, and they teach no, he doesn't. He says something different. And so as we look at that, you have to be bold and willful to deny the truth of God's word and pretend to be an adherent so that you can get your way. So we are always to listen for the words of a teacher, but also the attitude of a teacher. Do they display a biblical humility? You know, are they someone subject to correction? Will they go and say, I was wrong on this? What kind of attitude do they have? This is something that tells us a lot about someone. Or do they think more highly of themselves as they ought? False teachers will be exposed also not only by their arrogance, but their slander. And we see that beginning in verse 10 as well. They blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, let me just talk about that for a moment. The word blaspheme is multiplied in our passage. It's already been mentioned before. And so obviously it's a major issue. The word doesn't always refer to speaking something directly against God. So it can mean different things. For example, it can refer to speaking evil of someone or reviling someone. And I think in this case, that's probably the idea. It's reviling a particular group, a particular class. And it says here, glorious ones. And that's where the confusion comes. What is this talking about? What does it mean? Who are these glorious ones? And there's different ideas about this. But here's what I believe. These false teachers are speaking evil of the glorious ones. And these glorious ones are referring to angels and to good angels. Now, there are those who disagree and think that they're speaking ill of bad angels, and which would be demons. And actually, there's a good, plausible explanation and interpretation. And this is why it's difficult. When you come across passages like this, you say, well, it could be this. I can understand how it could be this. The rest of my interpretation changes if I interpret it that way. But I believe it's speaking of good angels. Remember, these are antinomian teachers. That they're against the law. That they are preaching, we'll see this more in the next passage, liberty, freedom from bondage to having to live against a moral code. They want you to be free from those shackles. Now, we have some freedom, don't we? But we still have the law of Christ. We do, and it's clear, and we find it in the New Testament. And so, I think they're speaking of angels for a number of reasons. We can envision them, you know, speaking ill of those who are guarding what is precious to God. Those, by the way, who are mediators of the law. What do I mean by that? Well, listen to Acts chapter 7:23. If you're against the law, you're going to speak evil of anyone who has anything to do with the law. Maybe not directly, but here it is directly. You know, it's easy to speak against God's angels. Easier to speak against God's angels than it is to speak against God himself, but you're still doing the same thing. Verse 23 of Acts chapter 7. Let me read that for you. Says, I'll go back to verse 52. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, we aren't given an elaborate explanation of how the angels delivered the law. We just are told in this passage of Scripture that in some way they're mediators of the law. And so you can imagine someone who is against the law speaking evil against those who guard the garden, by the way, from Adam and Eve. Those who speak the truth about a judgment that's coming. Well, they don't want to listen to that. And so that's the way I understand this. Again, there are those who have a different view on this and think that they're speaking of fallen angels or demons. And then they go on to say that they shouldn't even be speaking evil of them. That's not my view, but it's certainly a common view that's out there. But the point here appears to be, to me, that they're bringing judgments against God's morally pure agents. And that's what sounds to me to be more in keeping with this passage. These agents that are higher than them. These agents that are perfect in purity. These agents that are, even in the text, it tells us they're more powerful. Look at verse 11. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. These agents who have direct access to the very presence of God in some sort. And so these false teachers, it tells us, do not tremble. Do you see? That's bold and willful. That's arrogant. They don't even think about the consequences of speaking against God's glorious representatives. That's what seems to fit the text to me, in my best understanding. So, angels do not pronounce such judgments. So what does that mean then? Because then we have to deal with who the them is in verse 11. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Who's the them? That's what you have to decide. That's why it matters what you interpret the first part to be. So if it was demons that was being spoken of as glorious ones, then the them is probably speaking of angels speaking falsely of demons. But I believe that the them here is actually referring to these false teachers, these false prophets. That's who's being spoken of. Grammatically, it could go either way. And so the angels do not pronounce judgment on even these false teachers. They leave the judgment to God. They don't come on their own, in their own desires and their own inclinations and say, these people should be judged. That's not what they are to do. They are messengers of God. They don't venture into that. But that's what these false teachers are doing. They themselves are reviling these angels, these good angels. And so the good angels don't speak out of turn, not even to the obvious error and condemnation that abides on these false teachers. Again, don't miss the comparison, I think, that's more important than anything else. these angels are greater in might and power. In both cases, we could see that. I think this is the stronger case and makes the most sense. The pride and self-will of these false teachers is exposed. Their arrogance is on display. They speak with an authority and a rank that they have no right to speak with. And that's the idea. And so we need to think about, what does that look like in our day? What examples do we see of such teaching today, such reviling? Where do we see such arrogance in particular? Well, I want to give a case study, and I've spoken a little bit about it. I want to spend a little bit more talking about the Word of Faith movement, because the Word of Faith movement is an example of such arrogance. And there are degrees within the Word of Faith movement. Those who are more arrogant and more error, and those that are in error, but they aren't as bold and arrogant, and they don't go so far. There's one particular doctrine that is common in the Word of Faith movement, and it is this: the doctrine of little gods. It is so abhorrent to the Scripture, and I want to talk to you a little bit about it. Many in the Word of Faith use this, and you'll see why, because it's theology that services their interest. And so they have taken something and ripped out truth from the Bible and made it into error. Kenneth Copeland, he teaches, for example, this is right from a sermon tape, that God created Adam a god, having the same attributes as God himself. He says this, Copeland, "And Adam is as much like God as you can get, just the same as Jesus when he came into the earth. And I want you to know something. Adam in the Garden of Eden was God manifested in the flesh." Wow. By the way, Brigham Young taught something very similar known as the Adam-God theory. That might be why many in the Word of Faith movement are ready to just kind of bring in Mormons under the tent. I don't know if you knew that, but a number of them are. He goes on, Kenneth Copeland does, in another sermon. He says this: You don't have a God in you. You are one. You're a God. That's what they want to tell you. I'll tell you why they tell you that in just a moment. Kenneth Hagin, maybe some of you have heard of him. He gained a lot of popularity because of his strong teaching. He says this: "You are as much the incarnation of God as Jesus Christ was. You are. Every man who has been born again is an incarnation, and Christianity is a miracle. The believer is as much an incarnation as was Jesus of Nazareth." Now you think of the importance of Philippians chapter 2 and what it teaches about the incarnation and what is vested in that term. And you begin to see what a corruption. He was incarnated, coming out of glory, veiling his glory, taking on flesh. And to tell us that that's what we are. Creflo Dollar, he teaches on the little gods, and there's a documentary that highlights some of his teachings, and there's a video clip. I looked at a number of video clips and read some things, but he says this, and this is common. He's not the only one that does this. They like the way this sounds. It sounds logical. So listen to what he says. He says, "Everything reproduces after its own kind." Dollar says to his congregation, "If horses get together, they produce what?" Congregation responds, "Horses." "If dogs get together, they produce what?" Congregation, "Dogs." "If cats get together, they produce what?" "Cats." And so he says, so if the Godhead says, "Let us make man in our image," and everything produces after its own kind, then they produce what? And the congregation yells, "Gods." Dollar does say this. He says, "Gods, little g, gods." He says, "You're not human. Only human, the only human part of you is the flesh that you're wearing." Wow, that's interesting, because you know what? Jesus is human. He is God and human. Should we be ashamed of our humanity when God made us in his image? It's a confusion. And we could add to this list others. Joyce Meyer says the same thing with these same kinds of things here. T.D. Jakes, Benny Hinn, Joseph Prince, These are names. And I just want to stop here because I had someone a dear lady at the church I was at before this, and she gave me a whole bunch of tapes from Joseph Prince. And she had this big beaming smile, was telling me, I want to see what you think of this. And I started listening to them, and how smooth sounding and how mixed in with some exegesis. And yet in the midst of it was heresy. It was the Word of Faith movement. So this doctrine services the Word of Faith teaching that your faith will compel God to act. You have God-like power so that if you have faith and you say something, it's going to be. You know what that says? If you're sick, it's just you lack faith. You all you have to do is have enough faith and say it, and you'll be healed. Do you see how destructive and counter to the whole counsel of God that is? It's demonic. And we have to call it what it is. So they use a misrepresentation of the Scripture to service their desire, because that's exactly what people want to hear. Now, the doctrine is heretical. It's a wrong interpretation of a few passages in Scripture. Because we're using this as a case study, I just want to show you what we need to do when we encounter things like this. We need to go and see, what passages are they using? Well, he uses that we were made in the image of God. Let us make man in our own image. He uses that as a key. Well, we understand what that means in Scripture. The communicable attributes of God, right? We do think. We do experience emotion. That doesn't mean we're God. We're made in His image. We aren't omnipotent, right? We are not omniscient. We are not omnipresent. We are not perfect in purity and holiness. We are none of those things. And so we look at this and we see, for example, why they might teach this. Let me read to you what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 34. We covered this when I went through the Gospel of John, but you know what? It never hurts just to briefly review. So John chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus says this about those who are having problem with him. They wanted to stone him for blasphemy because he was referring to himself as the Son of God. He was calling God his Father. And he says, he answers them in verse 34, "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? I am the one who comes out of glory. I deserve to be called God. What about these others?" Now, what are these others that he's referring to? Well, he's referring to Psalm 82. Psalm 82. In Psalm 82, we again, if we just look at the context, the worst thing that you can do in Bible reading is to read one verse. You've ever heard that? We better read the whole verse. So they like, there's a passage in here that they really like. Verse 1, God has taken his place in the divine councils. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And he goes on to describe them in verse 6. "I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you." Verse 6, "Nevertheless," if they just read the next verse, "you shall die and fall like any prince." What is he talking about here? He's talking about these men who have given poor judgments. They've been unjust, making themselves out to be gods. And he say, okay, you're gods. You're acting like gods, as though you have sovereignty, as though you're the one who's able to make that decision. You're the one who's able to bring this, you know, this kind of course of action. But you're just men, and you will die. And then the last verse says, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations." They've completely ripped the passage out of its context. And they've referred to man as little gods. Let me just read to you a number of scriptures, just in case we didn't hear the other side of this. Isaiah 43:10. I'm going to read several of them, so you don't need to turn there. "You are my witnesses, declare the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me." Is that clear and conclusive enough for us? Isaiah 44:6-8. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Is there is no rock. I know not any." Isaiah 45, verse 5, "I am the Lord, there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I equip you though you do not know me. Isaiah 45, verse 21. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who desired it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Now listen to the New Testament description in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Jeremiah 10:6. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great. And so we see passage after passage that reveals to us there is no other God. There are no other gods. What is the source of such teaching? Because it might help us of this little God idea. Well, how about Genesis chapter 3, verse 4? You want to know where the first teaching of this idea that we're like gods or can be like gods? How about verse 4, when Satan was told by Eve that God told her, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Brothers and sisters, do we need to know anything more about that doctrine than to know where it comes from? It does not come from God. It comes from the very beginning of sin in this earth, from the serpent himself, the enemy of our souls. It's a lie from the pit of hell. So we need to take these things seriously. By the way, who else do we know of in Scripture that tries to become God? How about Antichrist? I mean, let's think about these things. And we see that all of those who seek to be like God are condemned by God. Antiochus the Fourth, we find referred to in Daniel as well. Same thing. If you're not convinced of the characteristic of arrogance in these false teachers, I want to just read something to you. These are words from Benny Hinn in response to those who find fault with his teaching in this doctrine. He says this, and I saw the video of it, and he points at the screen. He says, let me say something else to you, and I really don't care if you like this or not. You have attacked me, your children will pay for it. You know what he's invoking? That he's a true prophet and that he has been, you know, offended, and that God is going to bring judgment on them and their children and the generations to follow. That's arrogance. So, brothers and sisters, false teachers are characterized by arrogance and slander, and we have to see that. The second thing that we need to recognize is that false teachers face certain judgment as they follow desire and not truth. And that's if you want to get to the heart of what's going on here, this is it. We learned of the certain judgment. Now we know what it's coming from. It's coming from desire. And so let's take a look at this in verse 12. But if these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. I'll stop there because I want to focus on this part here. Now, false teachers are irrational. So the Bible says it right here. They're not thinking rightly. They're not even thinking logically. And so we look at this and we see, you know, they pride themselves on their intellect. They pride themselves on special insights that they have. Some of them, it's secret. God has given to them. Some that they say they're getting from the Scriptures, and they're just able to see it. But what we discover here is their doctrine is absurd. They're like irrational animals. They can't put those pieces together. They can't think through this. Their understanding is like a beast. It's compared to a beast. It's destitute of reason. That's what that word means, irrational. In his sermon entitled Seeing People Through the Eyes of Love, Joel Osteen said this with all sincerity, and I saw the video on this, and I believe I saw a Bible sitting on the lectern before him, and this is what he says. He says, in dealing with people for several years, thousands of people, one thing I can tell you is that 99.9% of people are not bad people. They may make poor choices, but deep down, they've got a good heart. With a Bible sitting before him, he says this based not on the Word of God, but on his experience with thousands of people. Even a cursory look at the Bible reveals from Genesis on that 99.9% of people are not good. 100% of people are bad people. That's what the Scripture tells us. None is righteous. No, not one. No one does good. Not even one. Romans chapter 3, 10 and 12. We have, of course, you all know, for all his sin and fall short of the glory of God. We know that's true. Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. There's not a righteous man on this earth who does what is right and never sins. The Scripture tells us this over and over. And the passage that, to me, just breaks the back of any possibility of that being remotely true, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. It says this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. That's bad. You're following him. You're bad because you're following bad. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, all of us carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And here it is. And we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Every single person, apart from Jesus Christ, not good, but bad. At best, we can say that they are irrational, they're blind in their ignorance of the clear teaching of Scripture, and we can understand because 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. That's true. But they're abusing the clear teaching of Scripture, and the reason why it gets so serious here beyond that is because of what they do with it and the harm that it causes. False teachers are ruled by their desire, not truth. Notice what it says in verse 12. Creatures of instinct. What an appropriate illustration. Creatures of instinct. We know what drives animals. We know that God in his grace has given them a kind of a map, if you will, that leads them to do what they need to do to survive. He has given them that. It's a common grace that we see. It's a blessedness that reminds us that God's in control because no one taught them how to do this. They're born doing this. What a strong rebuke against the false prophets, because as humans, we were created to function at a higher level, weren't we? God did make us in his image, not to be gods, but to image something of God, to declare and to show forth for his glory, not for our own. We were made to think. We were made to create. We were made to imagine. We were made to innovate. God has made us special. He has. But what we find here is what's ultimately driving them. And I don't think it's just caustic hyperbole. I think he's teaching us the point that desire drives them. Just like it drives the animal. That's what's driving them. We were created in holiness to follow truth, moral government, not just our primal instincts. It's a strong statement. And clearly, the false teachers are ruled by desire. Their doctrine is forged from their unholy desires. That's where it comes from. That's the root of it. Where do these teachings come from and why are they promoting them? Well, we can think of it, can't we? A desire for power, gratification of the flesh, wealth. We'll look at that even more in just a minute. We know where they come from. And so many false teachers fall in this category of preaching exactly what people want to hear. And they get really good at it. Oh, wow, people like this. They like it when I accentuate this point, when I say it this way. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." It's an appeal to the base desires of people because of their own desires. So they conform their doctrine to meet what these others will pay for. And we'll talk about that. But, you know, I've listened to many sermons from Paul Washer, and I appreciate this brother. But I can echo, I think, what he declared about the people who are eating up these kinds of teachers and preachers. And many of these are just massive churches. Joel Osteen's church averages in a week close to 45,000. T.D. Jakes is 30,000. Creflo Dollar's 30,000. And I stop there. Oh, they have massive followings. You can just do the numbers if they believe what they're selling them. Paul Washer warns us not to view the members of these churches as victims. Because we might think they're just victims. That's all these poor people. They're being misled. But be careful, because what did I just read to you in 2 Timothy chapter 4? These are people who accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. That's what they're looking for. And so these false teachers are God's judgment upon the people, Washer says, and I agree. God's judgment upon the people. They hate God, the God of the Bible. They want to worship and ease their conscience, something and someone. And so they have the mark of religion, and someone standing in a pulpit with a Bible open, and they can feel, "I'm okay. He said I'm okay. I'm okay." They don't want to hear anything else because that assuages their conscience. Our desires should be ruled by God's truth. Our message should be shaped not by our desires, but by His unfailing word that is true, and it is true for eternity. And so these false teachers face certain judgment. You can see it. We've seen it all throughout this passage. But look at verse 12 again with me into verse 13. And then I'll just read verse 12 again. "But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing." And I'll stop there. The fate of animals hunted is that they are destroyed. They are killed. And so that's what he's equating them to. You're just going to be like the hunted animal. You're going to be destroyed. And then we have these word plays that are used that actually come across in the ESV. They're there in the original language. So you have these statements. In verse 12, it says that they're destroyed in their destruction. Well, all that's just saying is, oh man, they're headed for destruction. It's certain. It's looking forward to final destruction. And we see in verse 13, they suffer wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. Now, we can understand this word, and these are two forms of the same word. In both cases, this wrong could be translated hurt. They are suffering for their wrongdoing. That's their wage. That's what they've earned. That's what they've deserved. That's what we find here. The reward for leading others astray, teaching false doctrine, is final suffering, and it's severe and certain. Verse 14, if you just look down, you'll see that the description in the middle of that verse, they're described as accursed children. That's just another way of saying that they're destined for judgment. They're under a curse. Obviously, that means if there's never repentance, because even false teachers can repent. Isn't that good to know? Isn't that good to know? So we don't have to just get frustrated and you know, push them to the side. We can pray for them. Pray for them that the Lord would change their hearts. That leads us to the third point. False teachers are motivated by lust and greed. We've already learned that desire drives their messaging. And now we see explicit descriptions of their carnal motivations. And maybe you're sitting here today and you're thinking, yeah, those false teachers, I can't believe them, what they're doing. And I just want you to be careful, because the same desire that's driving them is at work in every single one of us. Every single one of us are dealing with desires like these. If you don't think so, then you're missing what the scripture is telling us. Let's look at them, and then we'll maybe consider us. The focus is on them, but I want to make sure that we don't miss ourselves in the midst of this. Beginning in the middle of verse 13. I'll read all the way to the end. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Boy, that fits in very well with these were like irrational animals, doesn't it? So we find further explanation of the worldly motivations that we saw in verse 2 and 3. Look at verse 2 and 3, the same chapter. Many will follow their sensuality, following after the false prophets. The false prophet sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And verse 3, and their greed, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. So, false teachers corrupt the church first with their lust and deceit. With their lust and deceit. And let's take a look at this. They are characterized here by an appetite for pleasure. Do you see that? You see that in verse 13. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Now, what is that talking about? Well, reveling could be just having feasts. But it has the idea of maybe carousing, indulgence, excessive indulgence. Now, it says in the daytime, and that just gives us a picture. You know what? Some of us will have a feast from time to time. It's a blessing from God, and we can enjoy it. And we indulge from time to time in that way. But notice theirs is in the day. It's not. It's just continuous. There's no distinction. They're just pursuing their indulgences. They're living by their carnal desires. That's the idea that we have here. They also are morally disgraceful. Blots and blemishes. That's a description of their effect on the church. They're a stain on the name of Christ, on the name of His church. That's it, simply as we can put. Blots and blemishes. They are no good thing. And then we discover that their desires lead to deceit. We see that where it says they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. Reveling in their deceptions. Now, there are a number of ways to look at this. False teachers bring deceptive teaching. So maybe they are reveling in their deceptive teaching. That's true. And that's in keeping with the father of lies, isn't it? They're following their father, who is the father of lies. And so they indulge in this deceptive teaching. But I think we also need to recognize that it's their unholy desires that naturally lead to deceit. Did you realize that desires unchecked will lead you to deceit, to lying? You'll say, how is that? Well, first of all, you have to deceive your own conscience in order to justify your immoral conduct, don't you? See, yeah, I guess you would have to. No, you have. And I have. Every one of us has. We have lied to ourselves. So let's make sure that we get that right. All of us are in this place in some part so that we can hold this up as an extreme example as long as we don't miss ourselves in this and our tendencies in this way. And so in the church, these false teachers, they have to deceive others as they pretend to be a follower of Christ. I can't believe they would do that. We have been deceptive, at least in some way, most of us. Now, that doesn't mean we share everything with everybody, but haven't we held things back? We haven't wanted to tell someone specifically just because it was hard for us to deal with. We need to see all of ourselves in this because all of us do something like this. They just do it on a whole nother level. And of course, they must deceive others as they seek to lead them into false doctrine. Oh, now you have to really get into deceit, don't you? Because now you're telling them that's not true, this is. This is why it's true. And you're going further and further in this deceit. And once you lie to someone, you have to cover that up with another lie, which leads to another lie. And pretty soon, you don't even realize you are living in a false world. You're living in a lie. You don't even know what reality is if it hit you. False teachers, we see here, lead others astray by their enticements, verse 14. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. So what is their motivation? It's unsavory desire. They're filled with adulterous inclinations, adulterous thoughts. Their appetites are insatiable. You know what insatiable means? They can't stop it. It's overtaking them. It's ruling them. It has control over them. That sounds like a god, doesn't it? That sounds like idolatry. And that's exactly what it is. And they entice unsteady souls. It's interesting how many cult leaders have accumulated followers of a certain class, and how many of them have had a kind of harem that they have collected as well. You know, you look at Mormonism and you realize, wow, it's interesting, isn't it, that the founder, Joseph Smith, he was married to Emma. I read something that says he was faithful to his wife, Emma, but he took as many as 40 wives. Okay, that's a new definition of faithfulness to me. There are some sects of Mormonism that practice polygamy today. They've run from that when it was culturally impermissible, you see, when laws begin to catch up with them. Well, you know what's behind it? It spreads the faith. David Koresh, who led a cult called the Branch Davidians, many of you remember what happened there in Waco, Texas. And you may not have heard all the stories because some of it was quelched, but from some who were within the Branch Davidians who got out and escaped, they have said that he had multiple wives and some very young. I did a little bit of a survey, and that's not uncommon. When desire informs theology, just about anything can be rationalized, you see. Just about anything. We're just looking at this as an example. But even the clearest teachings of Scripture can be denied when your desire is informing your hermeneutic, your interpretive framework. There are other reasons, of course, for gaining adherence, power, control. But it says they entice. And who do they entice? Unsteady souls. Who are unsteady souls? Those who aren't steadfast. That's all it means. They're not steadfast. These are people who aren't settled in the truth. They're still on spiritual milk. They may not even be on spiritual milk at all. Probably most of them aren't. They are vulnerable to false teachers, charismatic leaders, and those who have fine-sounding arguments. They're vulnerable. And I say this to you because I'm sure some here even are still vulnerable, particularly young people. Are vulnerable to these kinds of things. The person I told you about that started following Joseph Prince, I mean, this is a middle-aged woman who'd been in the church for years. And she couldn't see the error staring her right in the face. She left the church, by the way, because of what I said about his ministry. Probably was a big piece of it. Once again, the playbook for cult leaders, false teachers, is to find the weak, the vulnerable, the disenfranchised, and then give them care, give them stability, give them hope so that you can lead them away. We also learn here that false teachers are greedy for gain. They're greedy for gain. You see that in the middle of verse 14. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. So here's the twin wicked motivation, and they really are correlated. They're two sides of the same coin. There's lust and there's greed. Both come from that same covetous heart. That's where it comes from. Notice their hearts are trained in greed. You say, well, how do you train someone in greed? So, okay, I'm going to go learn how to be greedy. It's natural. I think what it means is they become accustomed to it because that word train is a vigorous work. It's a vigorous labor. Well, that's probably from practice. By being greedy, by exercising, you know, their false teaching and enticing others, they've trained themselves to be very good in these practices of greed. Greed rules the prophet's heart. Now, we have a biblical example of such unholy greed in Balaam. And let me just try to summarize this. I don't want to go into great detail. You say, well, you know, at least Balaam didn't curse God's people. We look at the account. Why didn't he curse God's people? Because God intervened. That's why he didn't curse God's people. And as far as we can tell, even as you're reading, it might not seem as clear to you. But why do you think God stopped him, stopped the donkey? Because he knew the intentions of his heart. Now, I know it doesn't say it there, but he knew the intentions of his heart. He knew what Balaam was going to do. He knew what ruled his heart. And so he stopped him right there. And the donkey rebukes him. An angel rebukes him. God intervened. So don't give credit to Balaam. He is an example. He is known for all history as one who is characterized as loving gain from wrongdoing. This is the scripture interpreting the passage for you. Now, let's go back and look at another scripture that interprets it for us. Deuteronomy chapter 23 interprets Numbers 22 for us. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 4 and 5. I'll start with verse 3. It says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you." Who gets the credit? Not Balaam, but the Lord, because Balaam was ready to curse. But the Lord intervened. We find out later that Balaam was killed for fighting against Israel in Numbers 31:8. He was responsible, Numbers 31:15 through 17, for encouraging sexual immorality with another race, and the entrapping the Israelites with godless people. This is biblical commentary on God's word and should override any, you know, interpretation we may have come to that's different than that. This tells us what we need to think of Balaam. And sadly, there are too many examples of greedy false prophets to count. Prophets for hire. Prophets that will say what you want them to say. And many in our culture, you know, they see these false prophets as the definition of Christianity. Why? Because they're the ones on TV so often. They're the ones that have the massive, you know, followings. They're the ones that sell millions of books. And so they're the ones that are on CNN. They're the ones that are on Fox News. They're the ones that are all these places. And that's what they hear. They hear someone talking this madness. And they have a corrupt view of Christianity as a result. One of the men mentioned Creflo Dollar sought $65 million from his congregation to purchase a new private jet. And I thought, really? So I went out and I checked it, and I don't want to smile because this is serious, but many of the Word of Faith leaders are multimillionaires, and you know how they're multimillionaires, because if you just sow, then God's going to return. So here's an opportunity for you to sow. I need a private jet. And that's their teaching. That's their teaching. You give and it's coming back to you. In great measure. Now, with Creflo Dollar, I watched his infomercial. It was a 5-minute infomercial on why it was really sad music, and their other jet almost had, you know, issues, accident with it. The other jet that they had before this, as he's flying across the world, exporting this satanic doctrine to other parts of the world, taking money from people who don't need to have their money taken from them. He wants a private jet to be able to do that. It's right there. And it looks so, wow, that's, I'm almost ready to open my wallet. It was really, I mean, it was one of those things. Poor guy. He has to have a new and very nice Gulfstream private jet. As far as I know, I don't know if he has it or not. I don't know personally whether these leaders are led by greed. I don't know that. I just don't know that. But I know that their actions are suspicious based on their lifestyle and based on the gospel that they preach. It's a false gospel. It's no gospel at all. We know that the prosperity gospel is a false gospel. We know it's a false gospel because it encourages the same base desires that encourage this world that Satan uses. They're offering the same playbook. You need Jesus to have more wealth. You need Jesus to have better health. You need Jesus as a means of a better life. You just have to have Jesus so you can have less suffering. You see what they do? They're looking at Jesus as the means to get all these other good things. It's an absolute abomination. It's a lie. Jesus doesn't promise these things. He declares, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom. Paul declares, the Apostle Paul, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Some translations say suffer. So Christians should not be enticed by violating the 10th commandment. They should not be enticed to covetousness. You just don't have enough faith to have more. You need more. You have to have more faith so you can have more. Christians should not be called to treasure worldly possessions, comfort, and ease. Christians should be called to treasure Christ as our all in all, our everything, our sufficiency. And I think that's what Paul is getting at in 1 Timothy as he is writing to Timothy, dealing with these very things, beginning at verse 6. And he says this in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Wow, that's a big difference, isn't it? For we brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. Not the prosperity gospel, folks. They're not content with that. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That's what they're leading people to, ruin and destruction. They're leading them into a place of harmful desires. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. We shouldn't want that for anybody. So why would we lead them into such a life? Now, I know it's not just the Word of Faith movement that has false prophets who have displayed greed in their destructive heresies. But I want to just tell you why I'm bringing this particular case study up to you today. Why have I placed so much emphasis on the prosperity gospel today? Yes, it is an easy target, but because it is prolific, because it is current, because it is going throughout the world right now, and it is commonly viewed by far too many as within the umbrella of evangelicalism. That's why I'm telling you this, because you'll come across people. I've come across people said, I've been listening to Joel Osteen, and as though it's as natural as, you know, waking up in the morning. And we need to scream and say, wait, he's a false prophet. But beyond that, I want to again venture to guess that every one of us has a place in our hearts that clings to a kind of prosperity gospel. Every one of us, because just look what happens when we lose something that we love or that we're comfortable with. It might just be control. It might be a job. It might be a loved one. It might be a spouse. It might be a job. It might be the air conditioner in your car, the cable, your cell phone service. And how do we react in those situations? Because it tells us something. There's something competing in our hearts with God for contempt, for contentment. And we need to see it in ourselves just as we need to see it in others. If we are looking really hard in ourselves, then we'll see it in others, won't we? The desires of our hearts are exposed in those times when we get angry about those things. We can't purchase something that we really want to because the budget doesn't allow. We get angry. Why do I have to be like this? Why does it have to be like this? Spouse divorces. I don't want them to. We could use all kinds of examples. We didn't even realize what we're adhering to. We didn't realize how much we relied and loved things, possessions, people, comfort in a way that became and is verging on, if it isn't, outright idolatry. What we need to be relying upon is God. So So when something is taken away from you, whether it's health or something else, you know what? Your response is going to reveal much. What are you holding on to? What do you really love? What are you really trusting in? And I will tell you that each of us is tempted to that prosperity gospel, not even wittingly, not even realizing it. We live in a place that encourages it every day. Judgment upon false teachers is confirmed by their carnal conduct. We are warned strongly by God here through the Apostle Peter. Look out for those who would preach to you another gospel. Watch out. Let them be a curse. They're all around us, and so we need to be careful. We need to stand on the truth, and then we always, always need to realize that we're more vulnerable than we think. We are weaker than we think, and we need to depend upon God. We need to depend upon His Word. We need to depend upon the accountability of His people, prayer. We must rely upon Him. There is in our hearts a love for created things that can compete, and we need to look out for that false teaching of our own hearts as we're looking out for those that are trying to lead us astray. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray that You would use this message. I know, O God, that we are speaking of one group, and it's so broad. It's so much wider than that. There's only so much that can be covered in a message like this. But I pray that the principles would come through, that You would burn them and etch them upon our hearts, and that we would be alerted to these dangers, to these false prophets around us, that we would hate what You hate, love what You love. And Lord, help us to look and examine our own hearts once again. Help us to see what we need to see. Thank You for the grace that You've given us, that we have the Spirit of God who guides us in all truth, who convicts us of sin and righteousness. And so do that, Lord. Do that, please, through Your precious Word. And Lord, I pray again for those who are being misled. Awaken them to the truth. Let the true gospel of salvation through faith in Christ alone and the merits of His death and resurrection be the basis of their salvation, the basis of their hope. Oh, Lord, grant them repentance to turn from their current way and cling to You. We pray this in Jesus' name.